All right, Romans chapter 3, and we're going to look at Romans chapter 3, primarily verses 21 and following this morning. And in that verse, Romans 3:21, we have the words at the beginning that say, "But now." And so that obviously draws our attention to what was said before that. And I believe that it refers back to the whole section, starting with 1:18 all the way up till 3:20, that through Paul, God was making it really, really clear how desperately hopeless and needy our world is. So if we would start the sermon with "but before," and then we'll eventually get to the "but now," okay? But before, first of all, we learned, and this is by way of review, that the wrath of God is being revealed against pagans, against scoffers, against skeptics, against humanists, against those who are described in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So an ungodly man is a man or woman who is impious. Someone who lacks piety or reverence for God is considered godless. And so the wrath of God would be is being revealed against that, against all ungodliness of men. So if we look out on the landscape of our world and we see irreverence for God, if we see impiety, not holding God in a place of esteem, then we can also look at the wrath of God being, the temporal wrath of God being exhibited or poured out in life. And then there's also the unrighteousness of men. This would be those who are living unrighteously, those who are living beneath God, beneath His standard of holiness, living a lifestyle that would be unrighteous or unjust toward other men. And the reason is that these pagans, scoffers, humanists, skeptics, whatever you want to call them, would be those who suppress the truth, who hold down the truth, who close their ears to the truth, who don't want to hear the truth. You know, they just go like this to God, and "I don't want to hear, I don't want to listen. I want to unfriend God and His truth. I want to be do my own thing." And the Bible clearly says in verses 1:19 and 20 that truth has been given. Truth has been given to those who live in this world. Verses 19 and 20 say, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are" what? "Without excuse." So the point is that God, truth has been given. The problem in verses 21 through 32 is that man has rejected that truth. When a skeptic, when a humanist, when a scoffer, when a pagan who has been given the truth rejects that truth, they experience the temporal wrath of God in life and will experience the eternal wrath of God in heaven one day. Hate to burst your bubble if you thought it was different than that. So what does a skeptic or a pagan or someone that you know who is a humanist, a materialist, who looks at the world with those eyes, what should they do? Well, they should repent. They should stop sinning. They should turn away from specific sins. They should stop stealing. There was a time when, a long time ago, I read a story about a young preacher who moved into a town. He is just really green behind the ears and starting out his preaching career. And so he stood up, and on the first Sunday, he preached on the Ten Commandments, and he got to the Thou Shalt Not Steal. And man, after church, at the glorification of the worm ceremony at the back of the church, they came by and told him what a great sermon that was. That was amazing. Good job, preacher. But he knew that there was a problem in the community with stealing logs. And so his sermon was pretty poignant, but he felt like he got no reaction to it. So he prayed about it that week, and then the next week he got up and he said, well, I'm going to preach the same sermon. So he preached it again, only what was going on in the community was that people were branding the trees. Do you know what I'm talking about? I think you can brand the end of a log, right? And it's like a way of finding who that log belongs to. And well, someone in the community brought their chainsaw out, and they were cutting the ends of the logs off, and thinking that was going to keep them safe. But anyway, so the preacher got up and he says, well, my sermon today is called Thou Shalt Not Cut the End of Thy Neighbor's Log Off in Order to Conceal Your Thievery. Well, I don't think he lasted very long in that ministry. I think he was meddling too closely to home. But anyway, so God calls us to repent in specific ways of our sin, to turn from sin, stop cussing, to stop beating our wives up emotionally or physically, if that's the case. Repent. And then we're commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus. I think Satan tells people that they can't be forgiven, that they've gone too far, that they feel the accusations of Satan. But the Bible tells us that Jesus intercedes for us in heaven. He's the intercessor, and the Spirit of God convicts people of sin. So God's at work in order to bring us to the place of believing on the Lord Jesus. So I love the fact that Christ is in heaven alongside the Father as the Paraclete, and the Holy Spirit is alongside of us as the Paraclete, and He brings us to that place of salvation. So that's the first one, the pagan, the skeptic, the scoffer, the materialist. But then Romans chapter, when we're looking at but before, we come to the goody two-shoes section. I don't know if you would see it that way, but that's how I see this. This would be the moralist, the one who judges other people and does the same thing himself or herself. They look out at the sins of the world around them and pass judgment on them, and they always talk about those people out there. And that would be the moralist. But the moral of the story in the scriptures is, look at what it says in Romans chapter 2. Well, and chapter 2, verse 5 says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And he's saying, verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. So Paul masterfully, skillfully moves from the pagan to the moralist and says, you who judge others commit the same sins. So I already read chapter 2, verse 4. Says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience and not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? And verse 9 says, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek. So what was before? Well, there was God's wrath against the pagan, God's wrath against the goody-two-shoes, and then there's God's wrath against those who are descendants of Abraham. I mean, God doesn't leave anyone out in his indictment. Men who are descendants of Abraham, who were entrusted with the law, who know God's will, who consider themselves guides or instructors to others. And then he comes to that great conclusion in chapter 3, verses 9 and following, and he says, there's none righteous. There's none who measures up. There's none who understands. None who diligently searches or seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become soured or useless. And none who does good. And he goes on to describe the throat, the tongue, the mouth, the feet, the paths, the eyes. There is no fear of God in their eyes. And so this is the race is lost. And in need of forgiveness and in need of God, something outside of ourselves. We can't look inside of here and find what we need for a right relationship with God, can we? If we look inside, there's nothing there. If we look inside, there's no hope. But when we look outside of ourselves, then we come to the next section, which is the but now section. So it would be chapter 3. And verse 21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. We just read this whole section, which is all a quotation from the law and the prophets about the sinfulness, the unrighteousness of men, and in implication, the righteousness of God. And so, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. So there is a righteousness, and I believe that there are different ways that the word righteousness can be expressed. It can mean sort of like moral righteousness, or the righteousness that God possesses only. But I think he's talking about a righteous standing or status with God. And there is a righteous standing with God available. It's been provided. It has been made known. It has been made plain. It wasn't foreign to the Old Testament. It is a status of righteousness, a status of righteousness given as a gift to sinners. A righteousness that comes from God. It is totally apart from the law or law keeping. And all I can tell you is, I don't know if that seems fantastic or almost unbelievable. I mean, can you believe? Can you talk to someone on the street and you could say, well, you know, you feel really guilty and, you know, you've, in the conversation you found out that, you know, there's things that have happened that are, that they don't feel worthy of forgiveness. And you're going to tell them that God is willing to give you a righteous standing with himself that is freely given. Apart from anything you can do to earn it. Does that sound fantastic to you? No, I mean, does it sound like, that is pretty wild. Well, and if it wasn't written in the Word of God, it would be. I really believe it would seem that way. But it's revealed in God's Word. And verse 23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul didn't say, well, all have sinned too much, or all have sinned a great deal. It just says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Have you sinned? Do we have any non-sinners present today? Anybody who's never sinned? When we took care of some grandkids this weekend and we learned all about sin. I'm just being funny. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Scripture gives us this truth. And it's available to everyone who believes, everyone who has faith, everyone who places their trust and their faith in the Lord Jesus. I've said this before. The scriptures tell us over and over and over again, we're commanded to believe, to have faith. And the object of our faith is Jesus. And He is the way, He is the truth, He is the life, He is the name given by God by which we must be saved. And He's the only one that we should and can turn to. And so, sinners, I don't know why, it just doesn't feel like I'm sitting in a group of sinners here. It just feels like you're all perfect. And you've all got it down. Huh? No, but the scriptures say that sinners face the final judgment of God. Romans 2:12, it says, I was looking at 3 there, I'm talking about 2:12. For all who have sinned, all who have sinned without the law, those that didn't have the law, they didn't have the commandments of God, this would be the Gentiles, those who sinned without the law, will what? Will also perish without the law. That says that judgment will come upon all those who sinned, who disobeyed God, who fell, who made poor choices, who did stupid things like me, those who are guilty of failure to obey God. It says, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And then, just to make sure everybody is included, it says, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So it doesn't look like it's too good for the human race, does it? It doesn't look like anybody is going to make it or is going to escape the judgment of God. And I don't think that they will. To sin, let's talk about sin for a minute. I wrote this down. To sin is to flagrantly miss the lofty moral standard of God's glory, the absolute perfection of His righteousness. Man's plight is hopeless unless or until he can receive a righteousness, a righteous standing compatible with the glory of God. So, in this view, sin is universal, and justification or a right standing with God comes in only one way. And as God looks down from heaven on the earth, on the world, on the nations of the world, He has provided the only way for sinful man to be declared justified, to be declared righteous by His grace, freely by His grace. And this righteousness, this righteous standing comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the only way, that is the only place where faith will matter to God. It's not faith in faith, it's not faith in me, it's faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And so God's righteousness comes freely and it comes by His grace. Okay, I read this before, but I know you forgot. So I'm going to read it again. And it's just a quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a famous, revered preacher who talked about this idea of being forgiven, being justified freely on the basis of God's grace. And you'll say, oh yeah, I remember that after I start reading, okay? So Charles H. Spurgeon expressed how sinners have difficulty receiving salvation simply by faith in Christ. Oh, the many times that I have wished that the preacher would tell me something to do that I might be saved. Gladly would I have done it if it had been possible. If he had said, take off your shoes and stockings and run to John O'Groats, I would not even have gone home first, but would have started off that very night that I might win salvation. How often have I thought that if he had said, bear your back to the scourge and take 50 lashes, I would have said, here I am. Come along with your whip and beat as hard as you please so long as I can obtain peace and rest and get rid of my sin. Yet, the simplest of all matters, believing in Christ crucified, accepting His finished salvation, being nothing and letting Him be everything, doing nothing but trusting to what He has done, I could not get hold of it. I love that. And I feel pretty good that it was Spurgeon that said it, so there's some authority, there's some weight behind that, isn't there? Just wanted to share that. So let's look back at Romans chapter 3, and I want to get to one word here, and we don't have time this morning to go verse by verse through the whole thing, but I want to go back to 3. So it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift, as a gift, as a gift. A gift is something to be received by faith. It is being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a... Boy, there it is. This preacher, you know, I think, who was it that was talking about the words that are up there too high? You know, propitiation is one of those words up there. You know, it's just way too... And we use the word propitiation, it just sounds like a preacher word, but it's a Bible word. But it says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. So, we're going to just talk for a minute about this word, propitiation. And if you have a Bible, you can write the word mercy seat. Mercy seat. And it reflects back on the Old Covenant. And there was this box covered with gold that they would put inside the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies and also in the Solomon's Temple. And it was a box that was overlaid with gold. It was a sacred box. It was a place that held some holy objects of worship and veneration. And so, and on top of the box, there were these covering cherubim with their wings, right? That cover, and on the top of the box, between the cherubim, over the Ark of the Covenant, this in the Holy of Holies, there was this mercy seat. And I want you to just turn with me for a minute back to the Old Testament, to the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. And we're going to just look for a minute at the Day of Atonement. And we're just going to read a little bit, Leviticus 16:1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. And Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering, and he shall put on the holy linen tunic and the linen undergarments, and he shall be next to his, they shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. And then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat. There it is again, the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he will die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood. Here it is. And if you want to understand the mercy seat, it will be mentioned five times and even more beyond that. Take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side Also, in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the bull with his finger 7 times, and then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with it its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat, and he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of the transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. And when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. So on the Day of Atonement, once a year, the priest would slaughter a bull and take the blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and also the blood of the goat. And I have a quote here. It was there, above this covering and between the cherubim that were on either side of the ark, that God would meet with Moses or with the Jewish high priest. The mercy seat was the place between God and Moses, the representative of the people, or the high priest. But it was on the mercy seat where God would meet between the two. And so, you can look at Exodus 25 if you want to look more there. And in Romans, Paul says that Christ is the mercy seat. He is the mercy seat. He is the only place where a sinner can meet with a holy God. He is the mercy seat. He is the place where sinners and God can meet. And so the type in the Old Testament is the mercy seat. The antitype in the New Testament is Jesus Christ. He is the mercy seat. And faith in Him is the only means through which Jesus Christ functions as a mercy seat. He's not just there. He functions as the mercy seat between a holy God and us, through our faith in Him. And so that's what's really important here. Faith is the means through which Jesus Christ functions as a mercy seat. His role is to be a meeting place between God and man whenever a man or woman exercises faith in God's Son. Well, let's look at a couple of other passages. Let's look at John chapter 14. John 14. Now that sound I can handle. Sorry, that's a granddaughter back there. All right, John 14:6. Here's what Jesus himself said. Jesus said to him, "I am the way." I am the way. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one, what? Comes to the Father but through me. I am the mercy seat. I am the way for sinners to have a relationship with the Father. I am, in fact, the only way. And I'm not embarrassed. I'm not ashamed to say that. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And let's look at another very familiar, Acts chapter 4. The Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 4. He did not mince words. He did not stutter. He didn't hesitate. He said in verse 11 of chapter 4, He, Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you. He's the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is deliverance from sin. Salvation. There is salvation in whom? No one else. There's no other place to turn. There is no other place to go. There is no other Savior. There is no other way. There is none. On the face of the earth, there is no other name. Under heaven, not under our heaven, under heaven, there's no other name, according to God, that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other name. There's no other place to turn. There is no other mercy seat. There is no other way to have access to a holy God except through Jesus. And it's through faith, through trust. Faith is what we need to exercise in order to experience and receive something called life. So, Jesus is the mercy seat and the only way to the Father. And I'm going to tell you, the name of Jesus must continue to be proclaimed to our world. We must continue to support missionaries who are on the front lines, who are telling people, perhaps for the first time, that there is a mercy seat, a place of mercy. There's a place of forgiveness. There is a place you can turn. There is a God who never says you've sinned too much or too often. It's a God who provides forgiveness on the basis of the shed blood of Christ. But we are the ones who have the responsibility to proclaim that name. And we must continue to do that. And we must continue to do that now, here, because another generation will grow up. And I'm telling you, you know who's going to be the rich people in the next few years? Funeral directors. They're going to be making tons of money because the baby boomers are going to go. And the baby boomers are going to go to heaven or wherever they choose to go. And the church is going to be left with young people who are left to hold the candle out, the light of the gospel. And that's why we are looking for a youth pastor. That's why we want to have that ministry here. That's why we have an Awana ministry. We are thinking about the future of the church after we're gone. Right, Jerry? That's what it is. We are proclaiming the name of the Lord Jesus as God's people here. And it's really important. It's not a game. We need to treat with reverence and with sacrifice the church of Jesus Christ and continually build bridges to people and to be willing to serve the church. So the name of Jesus, God's mercy seat, and the only way to the Father must be proclaimed. It must be proclaimed on Monday. At the truck stops. I see a two or three of you out there that are still driving up and down the freeway. On your CB radios. In our families. How important it is that we proclaim the name of Jesus to our kids and grandkids. They must hear the name of Jesus. He is the only way. And we need to be modeling it for them. We cannot afford to be selfish and sinful and self-absorbed and doing what we want that makes us feel good. God calls us to lay down our lives for Him and to live in a way that adorns the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Okay. Enough preaching, I guess. So, we are going to partake of some bread and some juice, and that is going to be a reminder that Jesus is the mercy seat. He is the only place we can go between a holy God and sinful people. In His death and in His resurrection, the shedding of His blood, the mercy seat. And the bread this morning is a little bit different. It doesn't matter. We're just doing things a little bit different with the bread, but it's still the bread and the cup, okay? So I would like to ask somebody to stand up and just pray and right now thank the Lord for the emblems, for the bread and the cup that represents Christ for us again this morning. We only do this once a month, but let's thank God for the bread and the cup, and then we'll just invite you to come. And I'm not forcing this on you, but it would be really great if you would come with somebody else this morning. Just because what's fresh on my mind is that we are a family, we are a body, we are one body, one family, we are members of one another. And you can certainly come by yourself, but if you want to just grab someone's hand and come up and take the bread and the cup together, that would be cool. And so, who will stand and lead us in prayer for the bread and the cup? Anyone? Thank you, Ron.